things in there, a lot of good things. But toward the end of the article, he then addresses something, and I just want to read it. He says, finally, how then does the Christian decide what to support and what to reject in politics? I thought, wow, I need help here. How does one decide whom to support in elections? For what kinds of laws should the believer work and fight? And then he says, here are five major principles to guide the Christian in assessing potential candidates and laws. Number one, the preeminence of religious liberty. Any candidate or legislation that restricts the practice of religious faith should be resisted. Number two, the protection of life as sacred. Candidates or legislation that treat life frivolously or that seek to destroy it, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, should be resisted and defeated. Number three, provision of justice for all. Candidates and legislation should reflect God's concern for justice and equity. Reading the biblical book of Amos is convincing evidence that God desires that government promote laws that protect the poor and disadvantaged from exploitation and oppression. Number four, preservation of the traditional family. One of the clear teachings of the Bible is that the family is a critical institution to God. Legislation that negatively impacts the family should be rejected. For example, tax legislation that promotes single-parent families or penalizes a father for living with his family is counterproductive. The promotion of same-sex marriage runs counter to God's revelation. And then number five, the promotion of Judeo-Christian values in education and legislation. For example, values of honesty, integrity, personal responsibility, accountability can be easily undermined by a leader who wantonly lies and shows disrespect for the law. Fraud, bribery, and corruption undermine public trust and confidence and are terribly destructive. Education must reinforce the values of parents and not undermine their authority. And then he ends with this. He says, Christians then, as salt and light, should seek to effect righteous change in the culture through the political process, but always remembering that the fundamental problem of the human condition is not political, economic, or social. It is spiritual. Only Jesus Christ can completely transform a person and thereby a culture. So I just wanted to share that with you for your thinking as you prepare, hopefully, to be involved in the process this coming Tuesday on primary election day. And this is serious, serious business that we're involved in here, and that we as Christians should take it seriously and seek to know those principles, as Dr. Ekman just outlined them to us, as we go in the ballot box, not only this coming Tuesday, but especially on Election Day in November. So I just wanted to take a moment to share those things with you. Now I want to return again to the book of 1 Timothy. We're doing a series of entitled Timeless Truths from 1 Timothy. We're looking at various truths from this particular New Testament epistle that hopefully is instructive to us, we that are living today in the 21st century. And I began last week by looking at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that deals with the subject of counterfeit Christians. And I want to return to it again this morning. Now, when you hear the word evangelist, Billy Graham is the first name that comes to most people's minds. And understandably so, because of the impactful life and ministry that he's had now for over 70 years. I don't know if you know this or not, but Billy Graham is 97 years old. 97 years old. But what many don't realize is that Billy Graham was once half of an evangelistic team. And I might add the lesser half with a ministry partner and friend, a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Together they served as evangelists, filling stadiums with crowds and earning the nickname the Gold Dust Twins. Now, for you who don't know the story of Charles Templeton, I want to share it with you as we begin. When Charles Templeton made a profession of faith at the age of 19, there was something very, very special about him. He was handsome, articulate, winsome, bright, a man with amazing abilities. He was immediately drawn to evangelistic work, which he did for a couple of years until he decided to plant a church in his hometown of Toronto, Canada. Within 6 months, the 1,200-seat building was full on Sundays with people turned away within 6 months of this. He first met Billy Graham backstage at a Chicago Youth for Christ rally in 1945 that was held at the Chicago Stadium that was packed with 20,000 teenagers. As Graham was being introduced to preach, he leaned over to his new friend, Chuck Templeton, and said, "Pray for me, Chuck. I'm scared to death." This is Billy Graham. Chuck left Chicago and returned to Toronto to organize the Toronto Youth for Christ in addition to his church work, and immediately had the largest Youth for Christ rallies anywhere with over 2,500 teens attending each Saturday evening. Shortly after this, Chuck Templeton, Billy Graham, and a young Chicago preacher named Tory Johnson form Youth for Christ International. Together they went to Europe, where Graham and Temple did all of the preaching. For 3 weeks, no building was large enough to seat the teens who attended the rallies throughout Europe. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals named Templeton as the best used of God. That was an award that they gave out back then, best used of God. They gave it to him, beating out even Billy Graham. But little did people know that while Charles Templeton was making his mark on the religious world, he was having doubts as to the validity of the Bible, and those doubts increased as he read works of famous skeptics, such as Thomas Paine, Francois Voltaire, Bertrand Russell, Robert Ingersoll, David Hume, and Thomas Huxley. That's what he was reading back in those days. Chuck thought that maybe the solution to his doubts was to go off to seminary. So he applied to Princeton Theological Seminary, and they accepted him, even though he only had a ninth grade education. They accepted him. Unfortunately, as his son would later report, he went to the seminary to learn more, and he came out an agnostic. Well, after graduating from Princeton, Templeton was hired by the National Council of Churches, where he would continue to preach across the United States to large crowds. He later went to work for the Presbyterian Church USA, heading up their Department of Evangelism. That was followed by a weekly television show on the CBS network called Look Up and Live. Yes, believe it or not, back in the 50s, they had evangelistic shows and ministers who would preach the gospel on television. Well, unfortunately, though, Templeton's secret doubts continued to haunt him until he decided to end the whole charade and walk away from everything. And so in 1958, he declared himself an unbeliever in the God of the Bible. And he remained so until he died on June 7th of 2001 at the age of 85. Lee Strobel shares in his book, A Case for Christ, of the time that he interviewed Chuck Templeton a few years before his death. He recounts in the book the ending of their wide-ranging conversation. Strobel writes that he asked him this question, "And how do you assess this Jesus?" Strobel continues, "It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? I was taken aback. "You sound like you really care about him," I said. "Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." "Oh, but no," he said softly. He's the most." He stopped and then started again. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who's ever existed." That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said as his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I couldn't tell I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, "Enough of that." What a vivid example Charles Templeton is of the blackness of apostasy. But he's not unique when it comes to embracing apostasy. I could give you many, many more examples of both individuals and churches that have gone apostate. In fact, let me just share two more with you. One an individual and one a church. First is cable television mongol Ted Turner, founder of CNN and the Turner Broadcasting Network. Some years ago at a banquet in Orlando, Florida, where he was given an award by the American Humanist Association, Turner shared he had a strict Christian upbringing and at one time even considered to be a missionary. He told the audience, "I was saved 7 or 8 times." But then he said he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died, despite his prayers. Turner said the more he strayed from his faith, and I quote now, "the better I felt." The second is a church. New York City, there's a church, it's still there, it's in Manhattan. It's called the Judson Memorial Church that was built back in the 1800s in honor of the great missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson. But sadly, apostasy has taken over this church, and from what goes on there to this very day, gives it no right to be called a church. They put on a show some years ago on Flag Day, of all days, in which there were depraved and obscene exhibits defiling the flag. And according to Max Geldman in the National Review, there were some exhibits that were simply unquotable. It was that bad. In fact, the New York City Police Department came in and shut down the show because it was so vile. It was so rotten. This took place in this church, Judson Memorial Church. On another occasion, the pulpit was removed for the presentation of Winnie the Pooh, and the pulpit was never put back. The choir loft remains empty to this very day. And on one Sunday, believe it or not, a nude couple danced during one of their services. Someone commented that this church is so deep in apostasy that would have to reach up to touch bottom. It would have to reach up to touch bottom. Well, this morning I want us to return for a second look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, about the blackness of apostasy. So open your Bibles, if you've not already done so, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to follow along with me as I read these opening five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, as we saw last week, the key to unlock this passage is the phrase there in verse 1, some will fall away from the faith. The Greek verb that Paul uses here and is translated will fall away means a departure from the faith once embraced, once professed. The faith referring to the body of truth, which constitutes Christianity. New Testament writers talk about apostasy, of course, and we find in the New Testament two specific areas of apostasy or departure from the faith that characterizes apostasy. The first is the denial of the truth of the person of Christ, both his humanity as well as his deity. The Apostle John is the one who tells us this. So I want you to turn with me over to 2 John now, it's just one chapter, and look with me at verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. This is what the Apostle John writes there. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's what he writes there in that particular verse. Now turn back a couple of chapters to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Notice what he writes there. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, why is denying the humanity and deity of Christ an indication of a person turning apostate? Because if Jesus Christ were not a man, then he could not die, right? He could not die. And also, if he were not God, then his death would not atone for our sins. Now, another indication of a person turning away or becoming an apostate is a denial of the return of Christ. Peter reminds us of this when he writes in his second epistle, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the following. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So the New Testament writers zeroed in upon two aspects of the person of Jesus. His person, first of all, his deity, his humanity, and then, secondly, his return. And if there was a denial of those truths about Jesus, then there was the declaration of apostasy. So apostasy, then, is a forsaking of the truth of God or a defection from the truth, a revolt from the truth, a turning away from the truth. Therefore, an apostate who is an unbeliever, who has seen and heard the truth, in fact, who may have known it well and even been involved in various religious activities, but still willfully rejects it to his or her own condemnation. Now, as to biblical examples of apostates, we have many. For instance, it is quite obvious that Satan himself is an apostate. Satan is an apostate because he knew the truth and deliberately departed from it. As I shared with you last week, before Satan fell, he was known as Lucifer. That was his name. And many Bible teachers believe that he was the number one angel in the hierarchy of God's angels. And yet he rebelled against God. He rejected the truth about God. And he took with him a host of other angels who then became evil angels known today as demons. So he is an apostate. Also the Pharisees, who repudiated the Lord, though not specifically called apostates, I suggest to you also fit the characteristics of apostate. Plus, the coming man of sin, or the Antichrist, is the climax of human apostasy, for he will have to know the truth in order to be able to set up a counterfeit religion that he's going to, as we know from the book of Revelation, and that will take place during that period known as the tribulation period. Of course, there are many other biblical apostates, like, for example, King Amaziah of Judah. 2 Chronicles 25:2 says of him that although he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. In other words, his religion was external. It was not internal. And as a result, we read later on in that same chapter in verse 14 that in time he brought into the nation false gods, and the verse tells us this, set them up as his gods, bow down before them, and burn incense to them. This is the king of Judah by the name of Amaziah. Well, tragically, his epitaph recorded in 2 Chronicles 25:27 reveals for us his total apostasy. It reads, Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. That's apostasy, my friends, when you turn away from the Lord. Well, the New Testament names a number of apostates, like, for example, the disciples mentioned in John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6:66. Okay, that's a good way to remember that. As a result of this, I'm reading the verse now. As a result of this, referring back now to the difficult teaching that the Lord had just presented, we read, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's a sign of apostasy right there. And then another one, of course, would be Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus called in that very same chapter, chapter 6, down in verse 70. What did he call him there? He called him a devil. That's what he called Judas Iscariot. And then, of course, there's Hymenaeus and Alexander, the perpetrators of false teaching in Ephesus, in the very book that we're looking at, 1 Timothy, where Timothy pastored there in Ephesus. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, concerning these two, I've handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Another person is Demas, who Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, having loved this present world, he deserted me and went to Thessalonica. A final example would be the false prophets of the last days written about by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to see this passage here. So turn there if you would, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1, we read Paul, or Peter, describing them as even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So here we see this denial of Jesus by these false prophets. And then he adds this warning in verses 20 and 21, and this is what I want you to see now. Because here we have a biblical description of apostasy. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Wow. What an indictment.